Good morning again. We've been working through a series called Walking in the Light on the book of 1 John. And we're going to continue with another section on loving one another this morning. Love in action, or idea of how we can think about putting love into action. I just want to note, though, before we start this morning, that next week for our Christmas program, I will be taking a break from the 1 John sermon series and focusing for 3 Sundays just on some of the aspects of Christ. And so next week, talking a little bit about the incarnation and more on that the following week. And so I'll be doing that through the Christmas season here. And then plan to have a New Year's sermon, the 30th, and then we'll pick 1 John up again when we come into the start of January, the New Year. But love in action. Thinking about 1 John chapter 3 here, verses 11 through 20 is what we're going to be looking at. And earlier in the series, we had already talked about the command to love, and we looked at that as a foundational commandment. You see in verse 11 there of chapter 3, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, we should love one another. What does he mean that we've heard it from the beginning? Well, Jesus came out with that, right? And he was very clear and he was very forthright about the importance of love and the importance of that command to love. But I want to take a moment just before we even get into chapter 3 of John, just to go back and to think about some passages from Luke. And the reason I'm going to spend some time in Luke this morning is because it's very interesting the connections that John seems to be making to his foundation, which is, of course, the teaching of Christ. And it's very interesting some of the parallels that we can see in the gospel literature here to 1 John chapter 3. So I invite you this morning, before we dive much more into 1 John, to really begin our morning by turning to the book of Luke. And let's start in Luke chapter 11. There is a certain theme that we see being carried out in the gospel literature, and it's certainly present in Luke as well. And that theme deals with who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Or who is our brother? Or who is it that God is calling us to care for and to reach out to? I'm not going to spend much time on the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. But just by way of remembrance, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? This is Jesus speaking back to him. And the man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the man replies to this essential question, what is it that the law says? And he says, well, you've got to love God and you have to love your neighbor. Essential question and a good answer. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But you see, the man who had asked the question, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See the significance of that there? Yeah, you got to love God with all your heart and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. But the essential question is, who is the neighbor? Is it just the person you live beside? How do you define it? And Jesus tells the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan. And a man is going and he's beat up and he's badly hurt and the priest comes by, right? The Jewish priest, and he goes on the other side. And the Jewish Levi comes by, and he goes on the other side. And then a Samaritan, worse than a Gentile if that was possible, comes. And he takes the man, and he cares for him, and he provides for his needs. And what's the conclusion of the matter? Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It was to go and to recognize that the people that he should encounter in his life, he's to have mercy on. Now, you might not see entirely where I'm going with this, but perhaps it becomes more clear. We're laying a foundation for John. So flip over a couple more chapters to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we come to a passage which is a more difficult passage. It's the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a very unique passage in the gospel literature because it gives us a glimpse into the afterlife. And not the afterlife of paradise, but the afterlife of hell and of punishment. In fact, earlier this week, as you know as parents, your children begin to ask you questions. And I had eventually said to Chloe, well, you know, it's like the rich man of Lazarus. And I told her about this passage, and then later on I went to read it myself, and as I read it, then I started having questions about it, and I started looking into it, and of course I was working on my message, and it's interesting to see how the Lord integrates these things in His sovereignty in our preparation. But one of the very interesting things about this passage is we aren't directly told what it is that the rich man does that's wrong, that sends him to hell, as it were. It says in chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, we're not, I don't believe, to understand that it's a sin to be rich. He goes down and he uses Abraham in the passage. And Abraham was an extremely wealthy man, an extremely rich man in his day. And I think it's intentional that he does this so that the reader is not confused that that's not what the problem is. But we're told about the problem in verse 20. At his gate. At his gate. Not just a gate, but at his gate. At the entrance to his home, as I understand it. At the entrance into his place where he's directly living, where he would have been passing in and out of every regular day of his life. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's what we're told of the story on this side of heaven, on this side of the afterlife. That's all we're told of it. That there was a rich man and that there was a beggar at his gate who longed for food because, of course, he wasn't being given any. He didn't have it. And his wounds weren't being cared for. He says in verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Jesus said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, there's a couple things that are in view in this passage. Of course, there's the reality of what Christ is trying to imply. They didn't listen to God through the prophet Moses. They're not going to listen to Jesus even if he were to rise from the dead, which of course he did. We also see some interesting things here in terms of the afterlife. We can understand that it's fixed. Whether or not there's a literal chasm or not, I don't know, but the theological point is clear. You can't get from one to the other. You can't get from paradise to hell. You can't get from hell to paradise. Even if one would want to, the bridge cannot be crossed. But there's something else in view here. A theme which is important. And that is, we're caused to think, why is it that the rich man found himself in this predicament? Well, of course, salvation is the same throughout all time. He wasn't saved by grace through faith. But in the context of the passage here, something is highlighted. He neglected to love his neighbor. That's what we're told. He neglected to show love to his neighbor who was in need of food, who was at his gate, and who was in need of medical attention. And so we see in the gospel literatures a foundational theme which John, I believe, begins to pick up on. Who's your neighbor? Well, it's everyone in a sense. And we see here the rich man who neglects the beggar. Now flip back with me to 1 John, if you would. Flip back with me to 1 John. With that in our minds and as a foundation this morning, let's continue to look at something. We've understood what he means in the sense of the command to love, the message they've heard from the beginning. The teacher of the law got it right, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Before he gets into it, though, he seems to take a little bit of time to talk about what love is not. What love is not. You are to love one another. But do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Take a moment and just flip back with me and let's take a peek in Genesis chapter 4 and just remember this foundational story from the creation narrative. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on favor, with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face became downcast. Now, within the context of the passage here, we're not told exactly the specifics. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? He was a fruit farmer. Perhaps he didn't have animals to offer. Was the problem that he should have known what properness was and gone and gotten an animal? Was it the heart matter that the offering was sent up out of obligation and not out of a spirit of worship? Perhaps both. In any case, God doesn't accept Cain's offering. And it says in verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" See, John, in mentioning Cain, draws us back into this narrative and all that's there within. Now, in verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's a couple different references, actually, to Cain in the New Testament, but think about Jude. If you've still got a finger in 1 John, flip over a couple passages to Jude, verse 11, and he's mentioned there. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. The way of Cain is seen as a bad way. It's seen as an evil way. And here it is in John chapter 3 as well. Not as Cain, the wicked one, who murdered his brother. The interesting thing that John gives us, though, is it gives us more theological reason than we perhaps see implicit in the Genesis narrative. He says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's something to think about and to spend some time pondering. Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, John's calling us to brotherly love for one another. To care for each other. But unfortunately, within the sinful nature is something else. A terrible desire to not love one another. A jealousy, a pride, an anger, even a hatred, which can get out of hand. And it did get out of hand in the case of Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother's good deeds, and he attacked him. His works were evil, and he was jealous of his brother who had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so we're to love one another, not in the way of Cain, who acted in such a manner, but in a different way. Then we have an interesting verse that comes up here next. He says, brotherly love will not be accepted by the world. And perhaps this is meant to be in connection with that Cain narrative that we just read. Perhaps there's supposed to be a connection there, because as Abel did what was right, Cain of the world had a problem with it and killed him. And as we love God, and as we act out in love, and as we care in a loving way, sometimes that may be received well, but other times the world may reject it. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not be amazed. Don't let it surprise you. Why should you be surprised at the world not liking you because you are acting in the love of God? This shouldn't be a surprise to you. This is the type of thing that should be expected. The world doesn't understand this brotherly love. They're going to know that we're Christians because of it, but they don't always understand it, and they won't always accept it. He goes on to make some very direct statements. Brotherly love isn't what saves us. It's not what brings us into a saving relationship with God. But once we've been justified by faith, once we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and believed upon Him, once we are in that relationship with God, we see that brotherly love is a sign of salvation. It is something which comes out of a salvation relationship with the Lord. It's a good work which we see there. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love one another. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And I think back to the rich man and Lazarus. We're told so little there. We're caused to wonder, maybe intentionally so. What was the concern with the rich man? Clearly it wasn't his riches. Abraham's intentionally mentioned there. One of the richest men that lived, perhaps. But we're caused to think about how that rich man had treated the person that was at his gate day after day. He did not show love to him. He did not reach out to him. He didn't care for him. And it was a sign of something amiss spiritually in that man's life. Here we see that we know as believers in Jesus that we've passed from death to life. That we've entered into that salvation relationship with others because we do love the brethren. Love for brothers is something that flows out of a life that's being lived by the Spirit. Verse 15 reflects something that Jesus said, something else Jesus said. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, of course, is talking about a number of different things. Well, he says in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in a way, Jesus is taking things further and explaining that even that the heart matter is so important. And he does a similar thing with the idea of murder that we've been talking about in this passage here. Murder being the opposite, of course, of love. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Of course, that was one of the Ten Commandments, part of the Decalogue, part of that apodictic foundational piece of the law. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but he who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Strong words. Christ conveys to us that it's not just the action of murder that's important, but it's even hating that is important to consider. And John makes it very clear, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. It's as if he were a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The fact is, abiding in Christ, which is a theme in John, abiding in Christ and walking with Christ and following the Christian life, the fruits of the Spirit which come out, aren't going to be hatred. They aren't going to be the way of Cain. They're going to be something else. There's going to be love. That rich man didn't care for that person at his gate, but I would be inclined to think that had he been operating out of the love of God, he would have reached out to him. He would have provided food for him. He wouldn't have just seen that need and day after day ignored it or not cared about it. In this life, we're faced with many needs. I mean, you could think about all of the needs that are out there among us. And granted, we can't do everything. I mean, obviously, we can't do everything. But if God brings somebody into our life, a situation into our life, and the Holy Spirit is leading us to act in love to our neighbor, whether we're traveling down the path of life and we see somebody hurt on the side of the road and we go to help them, or there's somebody who's in the midst of our lives at the metaphorical gate that we go in and out of, these are the folks that God is calling us to love and to reach out to. As well, of course, ourselves within the body of Christ. That's all I wanted to say there. Yes, I suppose so. Concludes here, back to 1 John. Back to 1 John, if you're not there with me. with this ultimate example of brotherly love. This is how we know what love is. I love it when John does this. He does it a number of times where he just makes things abundantly clear to us. For example, he said over in chapter 2, verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And here we see it again in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's another one to think about and to reflect upon. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What does it mean to lay down our lives for one another? Certainly, if we were willing to give our life for each other, we would be willing to help one another, to provide for one another in times of need. This is the radical love that comes out of a Holy Spirit-driven life. It's very different than what we see in the world. May we each be sensitive to how we can reach out in love to one another and to those who come into our life. This is further expounded upon with a couple examples of brotherly love in action. And it harkens back to, again, the problem that we saw between the rich man and Lazarus. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Somebody sees somebody who has those needs, but he hardens himself to it. He shuts himself up from it. How can the love of God abide in him? Of course, I've said it before. Maybe I'm repeating myself, but just to be abundantly clear, to make sure the point isn't being missed, the reason we were in Luke, the reason we're looking at that, who's the neighbor? The neighbor is the person you pass on the street. The neighbor could be anyone. What was the rich man's fault? He passed by that man who had needs at his gate. That was a sign that he wasn't right with the Lord, that he hadn't received the grace of God, that he hadn't believed upon him in faith. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, or my dear children, let us not love the word. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This doesn't mean to say that it's not important to share a word of love or a word of encouragement. That can be very healing and very profitable to share your love verbally with somebody. But in the context of what we're talking about here, John's point is clear. It can't just be a, I wish you well, stay healthy and be happy, but you do nothing to provide for the physical needs of the person. No, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James picks up on this theme too, of course. Flip with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, he says in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. When I was sharing these ideas with my daughter, she would say, I'm worried about what I'm supposed to do. And I said, you don't need to worry about that at all. Listen, God in his sovereignty has provided for your salvation. He's called you to himself, but you know what else is incredible? The good works that we're going to do through God, God has preordained them too. He's predestined them as well. So it's not as though we need to worry about, but as we go through the journey of life, we should be sensitive to these reminders from Scripture. There are things that God has in store for us to do. Good things, good works, showing love to those who are at our gate, showing love to those who are in need as we pass them in this life. Actions, deeds, and truth are to come out of our loving of our neighbor. I've been thinking about this question. How can I put love into action this week? Maybe as we reflect on the Word of God, we're caused to think afresh about who the person out at the gate of our life may be, or who the person on the side of the road may be. Maybe this Christmas season, as we begin to reflect on the great gift that God has given to us, that He would lay down His life for us, and by way of that example, that we're to lay down our lives for one another, perhaps the Spirit will stir up within us some of those good works which He's predestined for us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for being that gift and for setting that example for us, Lord. Certainly, there are needs around us. May we not have a hard heart towards them, but may we be sensitive to them. Lord, open our eyes just to see how it is that You want to work in and through us in this world and this life where we are now. Lord, may we love one another deeply, even willing to lay down our lives for each other. What a wonderful thing to be a part of a body of Christ, where we care for each other with a love that's not of the world, but of You. Those tendencies for pride or selfishness or even a hatred for one another that are so out of place, they're characteristic of the sinful nature, Lord, and not of the Spirit-led life. May we remember that and reflect upon that afresh, Lord. Abiding in You is showing Your love to one another and to those around us. Lord, may we treasure these things in our heart. May Your Spirit teach us and guide us through them and through Your Word. In Your name we pray. Amen.